different. Xavier, I remember 1995. I was on my way to Bristol with the mission team, and you and Esther wrote us messages for each day. This is 1995. That tells you how long I've known this guy. But I still remember I was just worshiping, and I thought about that summer where there were two of us from the South Side and the two of us from the North Church at that point, and we sent a mission team to Bristol. This is like before, that was our first mission trip to with COCM to the UK. And, oh, Kathy just got here. I can see Kathy here. And I remember you and Esther wrote these tiny little messages on a small note paper, and we were in envelopes, so we have to open one day at a time. And I remember the encouraging words in the scripture that you remind us. And so I'm very thankful for your service and your fellowship over the years. I bring greetings from my church, which is Colony Park MB, on the Kerr and 48th. If you know where Colony High School, then you know where it is. It's right across. On Kerr and 48, and bring my greetings from fellow Mennonite brethren. It's a church that is actually a little bit bigger than this size, but most people are in the 70s and 80s, and that's the church that I go to. I also bring greetings from my family. Some of you have met them, some of you haven't. Some of you only met Phoebe and I, and we have two little kids right now, and they talk back, so they don't have to... I don't say anything at home anymore, so this is the only time I get to speak, you know, you can understand. So those of you that are parents or have younger siblings, you know what I mean. One of the nighttime rituals that, let me just make sure, by the way, I have to make sure I know how this works. Oh, here we go. Now we're talking. One of the nighttime rituals that we do at home is we try to... incorporate family worship at our little, tiny little house. And so we try to do these prayer thing before bedtime, you know, with kids. And as you know, you can imagine, those of you that are parents, how difficult it is to do that. But we try to do that. And of course, we pray about many things. And as they grow older and older, and I realize they're more receptive of the world that we live in, then our prayers become a little bit different. We make adjustments. Now, we pray for nightmares, of course, right? We pray that we don't have owies. We don't pray, you know, we pray these things, right? We pray that good things will happen, too. Like, you know, kind of like sometimes I call this the shopping list prayer. But I'm also aware that as they grow older and we have to, you know, model how we should pray. And it's not it's not easy for a 6.5-year-old and an 8-year-old girl, a boy and girl. I remember one evening where both the adults and the kids were not really in good mood. You know, that never happened probably to you guys, but it happened in our household. We were not really, like, we had some heated exchanges, let's just say, between mostly mom and the kids, not really me. But I remember not feeling very good, and I didn't want to go into the room and pray with them. And I remember I caught myself wanting to discipline and lecture Aaron and Wesley in the prayer that I was about to pray. Now, I resisted in the end, and that temptation was great, but I resisted, and making sure that I didn't want to do that, it was not the right thing, and the Spirit seemed to have spoken to me as I wanted to do it. But as I was thinking about that, the Spirit revealed that how negative that I was that night, how paternalistic that I had in my demeanor, and how that affected the way that I was about to pray with, you know, literally the most two important little people in my life. Sure, the kids needed to be taught, and guess what? I wanted to do it through prayers with them. It's one of those prayers that we say, God, please help us, you know, not to do this and this and this and this and this, right? How do we pray when all we wanted is to say negative stuff about an event or a person and the temperature goes up, you know, in, as we were about to engage in prayer. And then when I mean prayer, I mean the formal prayer. I'm not talking about sort of sometimes people go, you can walk around and still pray, you can drive and pray. I'm not talking about that kind of prayer. I'm talking about prayer, you know, the regular prayer that we're accustomed to, we learn in our churches. How do we pray when we're upset? How do we pray when what we really want to say is not something nice? We want to say something mean. Do you pray like that? I mean, you have Tuesday prayer meetings, right? I assume still, right? And then you have 9:15 prayer meeting on Sunday morning, I assume that happens. Like, can I say something nasty? And I'm sitting with, you know, Xavier, and I'm praying, and then we're praying about God's love, but I didn't feel like praying it. I just wanted to say something mean because I did not feel like saying something positive. The text that we have today is Psalm 35, and I'm not going to go through the 28 verses with you. So we didn't get a chance to read the scripture, but I'll just encourage you to read it. If I'm losing you, that's okay. Just go into the text and read it slowly and think about the text. I'm not going to parse that psalm with you, but I'm going to sort of fly sort of 3,000 feet above and just give you an idea. Psalm 35. This is a psalm that we probably fast forward or even avoid on Sunday morning or in Bible studies. It's not a very nice psalm. It's not something that we read when we do call to worship. It is a prayer filled with emotions, curses, and provocative statements. Now, needless to say, this is probably not a psalm, like I said, that we use on Sunday morning. They are called imprecatory psalms. This is what they're called. You probably get the drift when you look at this picture that I have on the screen. Someone prays to the cloud, so to speak, right? And that, you know, denotes God. And guess what happens at the other end? The lightning strikes another person. Like, I want this guy dead, right? So what are they? What are imprecatory psalms? You read them. You probably have no idea that you've been reading them for years. They are anything but politically correct and diplomatic. They lament the current situation and request immediate action from the Lord. The venting and the frustrations are intense and furious. And they call down divine curses. Literally, I want this person dead. Can you do something about it? Express curses for others. Guess what? They're the enemies of God. Consider these examples. Psalm 69, verse 24 and 28. Pour out your fury on them. Consume them with your burning anger. Erase their names from the book of life. Don't let them be counted among the righteousness. Pretty strong language, right? Erase them from the book of life. That's pretty bad. Psalm 109, verses 9, 10, and 13. May his children become fatherless. I hope you don't have a dad. And his wife, a widow, may his children wander as beggars and be driven from their ruined homes. May all his offsprings die. May his family name be blotted out in a single generation. Now, if you think this is strong language, listen to this in the New Testament. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of righteous law and your Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You won't go into yourself, and you don't let others enter either. This is Jesus saying, Matthew 23. There are more examples. Psalm 69, Paul, the Apostle Paul, quoted that in Romans 11, addressing the issue of salvation up for the Jews in the churches in Rome. Imprecatory psalms are great debate subjects in Bible studies. So how do we deal with that kind of literature in the scripture? So what do we say when we come across verses like that in, you know, with Bible readers, younger Bible readers, in Sunday school or whatever context you're in, when we come across curses like that? I mean, if you read Leviticus 18:19, right, that says we're not to seek revenge. We're not supposed to hold grudges, but we're supposed to love our neighbors. So how do we make sense of these curses, which is a topic a lot bigger than what I can address this morning? But if you read Psalms carefully, we would notice the recipient of the curses, who are these people? They're often personal enemies, tribal, national opponents, foreign people who do not respect Yahweh God, or people that disrupt social orders or justice of that day. So these are enemies of God. There are also different levels of curses. From a gentle, non-malicious ones, or if there's such thing called non-malicious curses. In Psalm 70, verse 2, or Psalm 31, 18. And these psalms are mostly, and you remember them, you read them. They begin with, may dot, 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 happens to so-and-so, right? That's a very gentle way. May this happen to, you know, Lawrence Chung, right? From this gentle sort of curses, level of curses, to the cruel, nasty ones. I'll give you one. Psalm 58, 10. The godly will rejoice when they see injustice avenged, and they will wash their feet in the blood of the wicked. Not only I want you dead, but I will wash my feet in your blood. Forgive me of this graphic illustration. This is in the scripture, Psalm 58, verse 10. One way to deal with this problematic passages like this is basically ignore them, right? Just, you know, flip through the page, right? Not interesting, next, right? Not interesting, next. Too graphic, next. Denying them. How are we to pray like this at God's people? That's too much. But if we ignore them, that we miss out on something very precious, especially when we realize curses are not just standalone curses, features in individual psalms. They actually incorporated in praise psalms too. Now, another way to read imprecatory psalms would be to read it, you know, in an allegorical way. Just look at it as, you know, don't take them too seriously. They're just analogies, right? Read them allegorically or even in a mystical way. Trusting the intention of God has to be good, even in curses, but we have to be satisfied with the mystical uncertainties that we are in at this moment. That doesn't really cut it, does it? I think the best way to deal with them is to really minimize our biases, at least try to minimize our biases and preconceived ideas that we had in our previous, sort of encounters with these psalms. And we read them as honestly as possible. Some psalms are meant to be read with the left brain. You got what I mean? On the left side, analytically. And some are supposed to be read with the right side, more with your emotions. And our challenge is to know which brain to use on which psalm. So I think when it comes to laments and curses, and again, this is not just imprecatory psalms, but also laments when you read the laments, which is one third of the psalms, or the lamentation, the book of lamentation. The best way to use our brain is to make sure that we highlight the right side, make sure our right side is awake, so we can actually read it with emotional sensitivity. There are 28 verses, as I said earlier, in Psalm 35, and most scholars agree with the three-part division that goes like this. So it's verses 1 to 10, 11 to 18, and 19 to 28. Pretty easy to dissect them. They're pretty equal. 1 to 10, 11 to 18, and 19 to 28. Now, all three parts, they begin with a heartfelt supplication to God from different angles, but they all end with a similar praise and celebration. So it's almost like when you begin, there's a supplication to God to begin with. God, listen to me. This is what I have to say. And then towards the end, in the three parts, verses 9 to 10, 18, and 28, they all have this praise God, celebrative kind of mood. Now, the difficulty of interpreting this psalm is we actually do not know the context of this prayer. We have no idea. Some people say this is a royal psalm, meaning this seems to indicate this psalm is in a palace, supposed to be read in a palace. It was an international crisis, perhaps, that David was, you know, going through. Like he was being attacked and the kingdom was being attacked. Others contributed this psalm to 1 Samuel 23 and 24, when David tried to escape from the CIA agents of King Saul. But there's one thing that we know. We do know one thing. It was a very desperate time for David. He began the psalm with an image that was very familiar with the readers who knew the Exodus story. The image of a warrior God. That God as a warrior. He wasted no time to put forth this request. Put on your armor. Take up your shield. Prepare for the battle. Come, help. Now, the identity of the enemy was actually insignificant. But the important thing in this opening sort of verse was that God, we need you to do something about the situation we're in. There was an urgency in verse 4 that triggers the prayer shopping list I said earlier in verses 5 to 8. You read them, then you know what I mean. Verses 5 to 8. Blow them away like chaff. Make the path dark and slippery. Sudden ruin come upon them. They are caught in their own trap and destroyed in their own pit. A plea for a holy attack. God, destroy these people. Destroy these people. And this plea is backed up by the huge degree that we witness of grief that we witness in verses 11 to 16. Verse 12, David is sick with despair because he was trying to be nice and kind to other people. He said, even fast and pray for them. Not only his kindness was rejected, but he was mocked, conspired against, and ridiculed. How long, Lord, are you going to stand there and do nothing? How long? Those of you who are musically inclined, you will probably remember this song from U2 called 40. It's actually a reproduction of Psalm 40. And the lyrics goes, how long? How long? How long do I have to sing this song? Why are you standing on the sideline as a bystander? Do something. We often have low doubts of God's character and love. We never question that, right? You're not supposed to, at least when I grew up in the church, I remember I was taught, never question the character and the love of God. So our question for him had to do with the timing of his action, not so much his character, but the timing. I know that you love me. I know that you're righteous. But can you do something right now? How long? You can understand the anxiety that David has. Maybe a little bit of it, right? The attack was unreasonable. And he was being persecuted. Verses 19 and 21. I stay low and try to be faithful now in my walk with God. And yet the attacks are fast and furious from all directions. I just mind my own business, and yet I got hit. I work hard to maintain ethical best practice at work. I try to be a good employee at work, and all my relationships, and this is what I deserve? This one lie after another in an attempt to assassinate my character, and your character, God. And yet, you seem to be on hold indefinitely. Did you not hear that laughter against me? Can you not hear that? Oh Lord, you know all about this. Do not stay silent. Do not abandon me, oh Lord. Wake up. Rise to my defense. Take up my case, my God and my Lord. Declare me not guilty, oh Lord my God, for you gave it justice. Don't let my enemies laugh about me and my troubles. Don't let them say, look, we got what we wanted. Now we will eat him alive. When is the rescue? When is the judgment? In verses 26 and 27. And how can we praise God when we are still in distress? How can we praise God when we're under siege? How can we praise God when we are in a thick of craziness? This is the predicament that we face as we read these imprecatory psalms. We want to find that switch. So we fast track from despair to joy. But even if we find it, we're still not satisfied, because we know there's something missing. It's not the perfect analogy, but it's almost like when you pick up the new, I don't know, what novels do you read right now? Like, just call me old school. Like, say you pick up the new Harry Potter, and I know there's no new Harry Potter, but just pick up the latest book. It just came out, and you go through like a chapter, right? You know, you're so tired, but you want to read it, and you're so caught in it, you want to go all the way towards the end. Or maybe in a better analogy, now you can watch all kinds of things on Netflix, right? And you want to watch the first episode, and you want to go all the way towards the end of the season to see what happened to these bad people. Yeah, we get to see the end, but we miss out on something, don't we? Is our God still a good God if he only gives us salvation and nothing else? Is he still a good God if all we get from him is salvation and there's nothing else? Is God still a loving father when he delays what is badly needed in the moment? And how can we praise him when we're not there yet? If you read the bulletin, you know what I do for a living. I work at a hospital. And I had three major areas, but one of the areas that I work at is palliative care. That's actually one of the major areas I work at. And I often approach people, and whether they know Jesus or not, I see them. And so, it's not, I don't go there and proselytize. And I just go there and say hi to them and meet with them. And people often say, so are you the palliative care salesperson, right? Trying to help people make sense of the fact that they're dying. And then I found out people often, when they walk into the hospital, they want two things, right? They expect two things, right? One is fix me, right? They want to be fixed when you walk into the hospital, which is legitimate. And if we cannot fix people, what do we do with people? We cut them, right? That's what we do, right? You don't fix you, we cut you. But what about if we cannot fix you and we cannot cut you? What do we do? And it's this thing that we call management of pain and symptom. So what does it have to do with the switch in our prayers, you may ask? Let me explain. We live in this time that we're in right now with an overabundance of resources. Therapies, medications, professionals, books, seminars, DIY packages for every single human problems that we know on earth. There's always one subject matter expert to solve a problem. And our usual reaction is when we face challenges, what do? We solve the problem, right? You fix the problem or you get rid of the problem so you don't face it. So we turn to the switch, and most of the time it works. If the switch doesn't work, what do? We replace the switch or we find another switch. But what if it doesn't? Psalm 35 reminds us that deep, lifelong process. Sometimes we journey between joy and despair. The love of God still rings when our lives are threatened. He is our baseline when it comes to love. But when we wait as a community, we experience growth. We move from sojourners to fellow travelers. We get to hold hands on this path together as a faith community. We praise God not because he fixes things for us or he gets rid of our problems. We praise God because we are going through this together. We are created in his image and we are loved as people of God. So when we pray, we don't just shoot an arrow into heavens and hope something good will come down from the sky. We will learn to wait in eagerness because God's love is a verb, not a noun. The love of God is a verb. It's an action, not a noun, not just a concept. And how do we accomplish that? In a communal setting. And I cannot understate that importance of the community that we have here. Because often what happens, even in faith communities like churches, we approach things as individuals. We keep things to ourselves for the most part. There's no community. And the only way to understand that journey is bearable is to go through it in a community as people of God. Because He is in our midst. He is in our midst when we are in a community. If you're taking notes, I'll give you 3 application points, which is very Pacific Grace. So I want to pick up that habit again by giving you 3 application points. This is the first one. I know my time is running low, so I better hurry up. First one, the curses of the psalmist helped us to stay stubborn and believe that God is righteous and He will prevail. The space for evil is temporary. Evil will pay for it eventually. And we believe the eventual judgment of the righteous God. This will happen. And the righteousness of God is in full display when these people get their deserved endings. This is not the end. There will be judgment. There will be judgment. Judgment is based on the grace of God. The only thing that keeps us alive when we're in distress is the grace of God. Grace and righteousness are always connected. So when we appeal to God by way of cursing, we are indeed reflecting His purity and righteousness. Because when we appeal to God, we say this to God and ourselves, that we don't tolerate evil, just like our Maker. We demand holy goodness from our own lives and other people's lives. So when we curse, when we ask God for righteousness, we're actually proclaiming that God's righteousness is ineffective. I should say ineffective. God's righteousness is effective in our lives and in our enemies' lives. And this goes beyond good morals. Let me make it very clear. Morals are good. Morals are great. But we do not need to align with God for good morals. Many people have good morals. They don't need God. We align with God for something even better. In our curses, we actually acknowledge that we are like God. Not God, but we are like God. And the one that loves goodness and hates evil. And God's righteousness will prevail, like I said earlier. He does not fool around with our lives. So I'm going to say this, and your lead pastor is here, so I can say this, not behind him. Curse anyway in your prayers. Say the nasty things in your prayer. Now, not with your kids, hopefully. Maybe not with your parents. It's okay. It's okay. Because the second application point that I want to draw your attention to is when we say these curses, we are being vulnerable to God in prayer. And when we do that, that tells us, being vulnerable tells us that we are growing spiritually. Being vulnerable to God in prayer is a true marker of our spiritual growth. Some time ago, I had a patient. She wanted to talk about prayer with me, so she asked for me. She doesn't go to church, but she's sort of comfortable with the Christian tradition. So we talked about her, you know, very grim prognosis and how she wants to pray about things. And she said to me, she said, Pastor, I need to behave more so my prayers to God can be heard more often. I need to behave so my prayers can be heard. I don't think I need to tell you whether that's true or not. There's no need to be diplomatic in our personal encounter with God, especially in our prayers. The last thing God expects from us is to be too nice or tiptoe around the real issues.
When we unashamedly pour out our true self to God, we experience trust. We experience growth. When we become vulnerable, we grow. We grow not because we are vulnerable. When we become vulnerable, we grow. We grow by venturing into the unknown, venturing into the brokenness that we have, venturing into the scary part that we never want to look at. And yet sometimes, somehow, I should say, when we become vulnerable, we didn't die. It's okay. And when we look back, we often go, huh, I was glad that I took that step. The last point. If curses and laments, if they are part of our existence, perhaps that we need to allow that in our worship as well. And what I mean by that is right here on Sunday morning. Paul reminds us in Romans to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. This is not just in a pastoral care situation. This is in a worship setting. So what does that mean in your community at Pacific Grace? One of the things that I appreciate that I have in my church is every Sunday when we worship, we purposely dedicate around, I would say, about 10 minutes, sometimes more, sometimes less. We have 10 minutes. We're open mic. We pray. People pray out loud. And usually the pastors don't pray. We just pray. And so someone wants to pray for example, Williams Lake, that they got evacuated, you know, last night. Some people want to pray for other things. Some people want to pray for their own health or whatever that is. I realize when we pray, we give thanks, we grieve with one another in the church. I have never felt so connected with my fellow brothers and sisters. When we pray, we're connected. Going back to my earlier point, community. Disappointments and anger, they're vital parts of our worship. And in this day and age, when we witness so much suffering, so much injustice, whether in a personal way, in a communal way, at home or abroad, I think it's imperative for us to be grounded in our worship, meaning that draws us, you know, when we worship, we want to draw us, all of us here, back to God within our brokenness, declaring this righteous and loving God reigns in all domains of our lives at all times. This is the gospel, brothers and sisters. This is the gospel. Now, of course, there's that suffering question in capital letters. By being honest with God, we enter into this holy way. When we are honest with God, we enter into this holy wait. Where the Hebrew word for waiting actually carries the meaning of hoping and expecting. So my encouragement to you is, as you encounter these psalms again, the impeccatory psalms, read them with joy, eagerly hoping and waiting for the love to be fully revealed. And my blessing to you and my hope for you and me is that the Lord be with us all in our jubilations, but also in our brokenness. So the Lord be with you and bless you as you continue worship. Thank you for the time.